The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Let's turn to God's Word together, and I want to read to us from 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Apostle Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul says in verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." We're going to take communion at the conclusion of our service today. And last week, many of you will know, was our launch Sunday as a church. We had met here a few weeks prior to that to begin to gather together and pray and seek God and hear God's word and talk about some of our priorities. But last Sunday was our launch Sunday together. This is only really our second Sunday officially as meeting as Westminster Chapel. And so this morning we are going to take communion, and it's that particular feast that I want to focus our attention on. For many Christians today, we tend to be, or can have a tendency to be New Testament-only people. That is, when we turn to God's Word, one of our natural tendencies is to flip open the New Testament and to neglect much of what we find in the Old Covenant of God's revelation of Himself to us. But the New Testament is so full of imagery and references to, and is so intimately connected with, the older covenant that it is basically impossible to understand it without a full understanding, a growing understanding of the older covenant that Jesus himself used to justify his own divinity. And perhaps Paul's statement here in 1 Corinthians is a perfect illustration of this, because he refers to Christ as our Passover. This is central to the discussion in this chapter, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. In essence, the Passover event, Paul is telling us, foreshadows, anticipates, and illustrates for us the work of Christ for us. So what God did through the Passover festival, that's celebrated at the Passover festival in the Old Covenant, is something that he is doing in a new way for the Israel of God through Christ, our Passover. When you turn to the book of Hebrews and you read the 10th chapter at the very beginning there, verse 1, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things," we're being told that there is something reflected here, a shadow, a foretaste in the Passover of what was to come. So that in order for us to understand the full implications of this feast, to understand truly Christ, we need to understand something of the Passover. And Paul speaks of purging out, that's getting rid of, the old leaven, because he says we are unleavened. Now, I'm not a cook by any stretch of the imagination, as those of you who know me will know. I do occasionally attempt things in the kitchen with moderate or less than moderate success. However, leaven is, of course, yeast. It's something that we use to have the dough rise. So the bread rises, we put leaven. And Paul tells us categorically that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, Therefore, we are to keep the feast. And the feast of unleavened bread and Passover were essentially conjoined together in the Old Covenant. We see then that the festival and its meaning in the Christian faith are intimately related. Why keep the feast? Paul tells us, keep the feast. The question is, why? Well, celebrations and festivities and feasts and so on, I think, have become increasingly foreign to our Western or secularized culture. Fewer and fewer things today are seen as special, and particularly fewer and fewer things are seen as in any way sacred, that is, set apart or holy or established for a particular purpose by God, set apart as important by God. And so many of these things can be taken and done carelessly, or at least taken for granted. You know, even Thanksgiving, which is coming up soon, is only a shadow of what it used to be in our Western culture. Thanksgiving was a very important festival and time of celebration for families, for thanking God for His providential provision and so forth. Sunday, being the Christian Sabbath, is another day which for many people is just like any other. It's a day for trading and a day for shopping, and not a day for rest, for a family, for reflection on God and for worship, not something hallowed by God, something set apart as significant and important by God, but something which, as you know, is so often treated in our culture glibly today. Although we do seem to celebrate with much vigor things like Halloween. So, you know, our priorities sometimes are a little bit muddled up, it would seem. Christmas and Easter have, as you know, been often evacuated of their meaning and have been lost in terms of their significance on a huge number of Canadians today. Boxing Day is a day, of course, in which, and Christmas is bearing down on us already, where people rush back to the shops to shop rather than perhaps focusing on things that are more important. It's hard for us to understand then, when we look at the Old Covenant, why a day like Passover would be set aside for 7 days of festivity. And what do you do for 7 days of celebration? In Jewish culture, some marriage celebrations lasted for 7 days. Imagine listening to the speeches for 7 days. Perhaps we're glad that a marriage celebration doesn't last for 7 days, but the Passover and Unleavened Festival lasted 7 days. What could be so significant? Well, in our time when secularization is eliminating the sacred from our consciousness and our practice, why is this significant? For many of the people that I meet who don't know Christ, there is no meaning in an event like this, or the Passover celebration, because there is no meaning ultimately in history. Steve raised it very clearly in his own testimony as a teenager, where he got to the point of asking himself, is my life just to be about earning money, getting a job, possibly getting married, retiring with maybe a pension if the economy and the banks hold up, and then dying? Is that it? And for some people who fail to see the significance and importance in these things, it's because there is no meaning beyond history. But the Bible has often been referred to as sacred history. That history has actually been appointed by God, your life and mine and the events in it, to some purpose, to some significance, to some particular meaning. That your life does have meaning. That the life of His church in history has meaning. That everything in this world has been appointed to a purpose by God. One of the festivities we still have and still celebrate is, of course, a birthday. We still celebrate birthdays. Howard recently celebrated, I think, his 60th birthday, was it? 65th? 64. 64th birthday. That makes me feel young. 64th birthday. Birthdays are significant. We celebrate them. But when you ask, why is it that you celebrate a birthday? Is it because you are commemorating the arrival in the universe of a random collection of atoms that have accidentally coalesced? Is that what you have a birthday cake for? Or do you have a birthday cake and a birthday celebration because you are actually grateful and thankful for the life, whether it be a child or a relative or a friend? You are, even if you're not sure, and people are often not sure who they're thanking somebody. They're grateful for this person. That's why we celebrate somebody's birth, their appearance in history. Well, the feast that Paul tells us to keep, Christ our Passover, the Christian Passover, is telling us something critical about sacred history, about the world that God has made. To understand it, let me give you a quick, very quick, bird's eye view from Ramesses in Egypt to Rome, where the Christian faith was being presented, the Roman world. We don't have time for any lengthy journey, of course, but let me skim it for you. How did the Jews, the nation of Israel, end up in slavery in Egypt? The Bible doesn't just claim to be sacred history in the sense of being mysterious. It also claims to be true history. And the history of Scripture begins with the creative act of God and the garden of God and the rebellion of our first parents. And a curse and a judgment of God upon the natural order and upon humankind. It's called the fall in theological terms. Christian theologians have called it the fall. And God, in His justice, in His righteousness, tells us that the soul that sins will die. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That the way of sin leads to death. That all those who hate me, Scripture says, love death. God's moral order was violated and God's judgment came. God, being a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of kindness, wanted to redeem and save a people for Himself. People like Steve, who he talked about sensing God calling him out. And God promised right there back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, one born of a woman, was going to bruise the serpent, was going to deal with the work of Satan and the work of sin. And the whole of the Old Covenant is a further expansion, explanation, and illustration of that promise. And it focuses itself on the nation of Israel, the story of the nation of Israel. And in order to fulfill this promise made right back there in Genesis 3, 20 generations after Adam, 10 generations after the flood, God calls a man to believe His promise by faith. And He says, if you believe me, if you trust me, I'm going to make a nation out of you, a great nation. And from you, a deliverer is going to come. And that man's name was Abraham. Abraham, the great patriarch of the older covenant. And it was with Abraham and his seed that God established His covenant promise. He had a son called Isaac, and he had a son called Jacob, and Jacob had a son called Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery, if you know the account, by his brothers, and ended up in Egypt, where he quickly rose through the wisdom God gave him to second to Pharaoh, where he delivered the nation of Egypt from famine, and eventually Jacob himself, Joseph's father, comes to Egypt to find deliverance from the famine. And there the sons of Israel, that is the sons of Jacob, who is renamed Israel, settle and multiply greatly. And Exodus 2 verse 8 picks up the story where we read, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph," literally did not remember Joseph, or did not care to remember Joseph. That king was Ramesses Miamun, and he enslaved the Israelites. The ancient historian Bishop Usher writes, and I quote, "He was born after Joseph's death and had no recollection of the great benefits Egypt had received through him. By his policy, the Egyptians, frightened by the number and strength of the Israelites in the land, subjected them to heavy and cruel bondage. In addition to tilling the ground, they forced them also to build the king's citadels, storehouses, and treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. And you can read, of course, all about this history elsewhere. In fact, if you do any study of the history of the Western world, it begins here. And this king also died, and the children of Israel began to cry out to God and groan under their bondage as the son of Ramesses, Amenophis, continued for 19 more years to enslave the people. And out of it all, God was raising up somebody, and his name was Moses. We can't go into that story, but Pharaoh tried to cull the population. These Jews who had settled in the land of Egypt were multiplying greatly, and the Pharaoh became threatened by this, was fearful of this growing nation, and he ordered that the midwives who helped the Jewish women in labor kill all the children, the male children, as they emerged, to take them away and kill them. The midwives disobeyed because they feared God, so Pharaoh made an edict that all the sons of the Hebrews were to be thrown into the Nile. The first sign that Moses does when he is sent by God, of course, to Pharaoh, is to turn the Nile River into blood. That's what God does. And it's symbolic of the murders, of course, that took place of all the children there in the Nile. But Levi, a Jew, and his wife, a Jewess, sought to save their son Moses. They float him in a basket. As you know, he's drawn out by Pharaoh's daughter. Eventually, he comes back he is weaned by his mother, but comes back to the house of Pharaoh to live as and grow up as a son of Pharaoh. But after conflict and so on, Moses ends up in the wilderness, and there he finds himself being met by the God of his fathers. And he is called by God to go back into Egypt and to demand the release of the children of Israel. And that sets the stage, of course, for the phenomenal 10 plagues that fell on Egypt, the last of which was the plague of death. And that brings us to the Passover feast. But you know, interestingly enough, 1,500 years later, there is another deliverer who is born to the people, escaping via the land of Egypt under an edict of death from King Herod to kill the firstborn, the male children under the age of, or the young male children, and his name was Jesus. Our Passover. And Moses, as a deliverer, in many respects points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as our deliverer. And so the story of the Christian Passover begins there, right back in Egypt, before it comes to its culmination in the life of our Lord Jesus, and even today as God's people in Toronto. When Bishop Usher writes about this incident, he says, Moses spoke with the Pharaoh for the last time and told him of the 10th plague, which was to come upon him. This was the death of all the firstborn of Egypt, which came to pass on the following night at midnight. In a rage, Pharaoh ordered Moses to get out of his sight and never come back again. And that evening, they celebrated the Passover, and at midnight, the firstborn of all Egypt were killed. The Passover feast, as a feast back then, was eaten in a great deal of haste because there was no time for the bread to leaven. God had told them, you need to be ready to leave Egypt for the land that I'm taking you to. And they were told to take this Passover lamb, to paint the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost, to eat with their cloak tucked into their belt, ready to leave. The Passover feast was not a celebration of the death of the firstborn of Egypt. It was not celebrating that God had judged Egypt in this fashion. In fact, many people do not realize that many Egyptians left with the nation of Israel. There were some who actually believed God, believed what Moses had said, and painted the blood upon the doorposts. Rather, as we've read in Exodus, it was a celebration that because of this sacrifice, because of the blood of the lamb that was on the doorposts, because of their obedience towards God, the angel of death would pass over that house and the firstborn escaped death. And the New Testament helps us understand what kind of man Moses was when he led the people to keep the Passover. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Notice the writer says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He looked to the reward. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkled blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." In other words, we're being told that Moses, who believed the promises of God, understood by faith that this was pointing forward to a greater promise, a promise that was to come, a promise that was fulfilled in the deliverance of Jesus Christ. The Passover foreshadowed then this coming, this deliverance from death and slavery and bondage and sin that was coming to all the nations in the person of Jesus Christ. Not that we should inherit a strip of land called Canaan, but that God should give us our inheritance of the whole earth. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, the first thing he says is, "Behold, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At the Passover then, they were told to paint the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death should pass over, so that they should be delivered from slavery to freedom. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through the blood of Christ is eternal life. This is exemplified for us in the coming together of the Passover feast and what we as Christians know as the Last Supper. The Last Supper was when Jesus celebrated the Passover with the apostles. So when Jesus instituted this new Passover that Paul tells us about, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, this is what he was referring to. Jesus had come together with his disciples to celebrate the Passover feast. And they gathered for that meal on the Thursday night, the day before the Passover lamb was traditionally eaten, in order that Jesus himself, the following day on Friday, would offer himself, his own body, as our Passover lamb at the cross. When the Jews at that day, on that Friday, were eating the lamb to celebrate the Passover, Jesus was hanging on the cross. Christ died, the only begotten Son, that Passover night, that death might pass us by, that we might know deliverance and freedom from sin and slavery and not taste death. Jesus, already being dead, interestingly enough, when they went to take him down from the cross, Jesus, they found, was already dead. They didn't break his legs. If you read the New Testament text carefully, they put a spear in his side. Ordinarily, they would break the legs of the criminal on the cross to ensure that their lungs had completely collapsed, that they could no longer breathe, and that they were dead. They found Jesus already dead. The prophecy of Scripture tells us that none of his bones shall be broken. The bones of the lamb were not to be broken. in the Passover feast. The 12 tribes of Israel are represented by the 12 apostles who sat with Jesus for the Last Supper. The new Israel of God, the new church of God, the church of the living God that was to spread out to all of the nations. And Jesus takes the unleavened bread on that evening at the supper. And he takes the wine. And there he institutes the continuity of the renewed covenant. He is renewing the covenant he made, the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, the promise he made to Abraham that through you all of the nations will be blessed, that through your seed he renews that covenant as our Passover. Only it is greatly expanded in glory, power, and finality when he says, "This now is my body that is given for you. And this cup is the new covenant now in my blood, which is given for you. It's poured out for you." Christ Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life." And so here we have the coincidence, the coming together of the Passover and the Last Supper, which gives us the Christian Passover, what we call communion. Communion, into which we see the birth of the new covenant church, one body in Christ. The Sabbath celebrates rest and salvation, and so very often the Jews join Sabbath celebrations with the Passover to remind us that God, in his mercy and grace, has given us victory over death and judgment, and that Christ, in being raised from the dead and conquering sin and death, on the Sunday morning we celebrate our Sabbath on the Sunday. It's interesting to note that the Passover feast was a family feast. It was taken by families. It was participated in by the family. In the Hebrew tradition, the younger son would ask a traditional question about the meaning of the Passover. He would ask his dad, his father, the meaning of the feast. And likewise, the Christian Passover, the communion, is a family feast. In the early church, it was celebrated much more like a potluck dinner than what we do today. It was generally people coming together with their food and drink and coming together in celebration. And in preparation for the Passover, and this is what Paul highlights, there is a traditional search for the leaven, the bread made with leaven, so that before they celebrate the Passover itself, they go through the house to seek out any leaven, because leaven represents corruption. That which decays, that which can go moldy, and it represents anything that we think we can bring in and of ourselves to God to make us right before him. It eliminates from the house anything of corruption. And as we, in keeping the feast, Paul says, celebrate Christ our Passover, we seek to examine ourselves and eliminate corruption from our home, from our family, from our lives. That which can decay. That which is something, if there is anything that we think we can bring in and of ourselves to God to make us right before him, other than Christ's death, we're to seek out that leaven and remove it. We're to keep the feast. The feast then continues in and through Jesus Christ. And the freedom which this feast offers from sin and slavery is a total freedom. The scripture says he gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. Jesus tells us that he has come that we might have life, and life in all its fullness. called now not to a small geographical location, but sent out into the world through the great commission of Christ to extend the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, to extend the feast, to extend the celebration of the feast, to extend freedom from death and slavery and sin to all people. Through this, Christ's death and atonement for us. The house of God is sent then into the world. The people of God are sent into the world. And God accomplishes through the family, through God's church, through the school, through the believer in the workplace, through us called into our vocations, the extension of this celebration, bringing forgiveness, life, favor, joy, and liberty. Paul's challenge to us then is to keep the feast. Keep the feast, he says. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Peter tells us with allusions back to the Passover in 1 Peter 1:17, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. That's like the leaven. Like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And Paul, by reminding us that this is the Christian Passover, tells us to purge out the old leaven, purge out all corruption, everything that does not reflect who Christ is. What does Paul say? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not by hunting in your homes for leavened bread or for yeast, but by examining our own hearts and lives before God. But by laying our families before God and saying, Lord, we want to purge out anything that is corruptible, that speaks of corruption. And we want to place our full dependence upon you that we might live redeemed and victorious lives through Christ, our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. To understand this feast, we understand that Jesus Christ offers us deliverance from slavery to freedom through the blood of Christ, applied to our own lives by faith.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.